Well, we're in Jeremiah chapter 50 today, verses 33 to the end of the chapter. Jeremiah 50, verse 33. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel and the children of Judah were oppressed together, and all that took them captives held them fast. They refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong, the Lord of hosts is his name. He shall truly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. A sword is upon the Chaldeans, saith the Lord, and upon the inhabitants of Babylon, and upon her princes, and upon her wise men. A sword is upon the liars, and they shall dote. A sword is upon her mighty men, and they shall be dismayed. A sword is upon their horses, and upon their chariots, and upon all the mingled people that are in the midst of her, and they shall become as women. A sword is upon her treasures, and they shall be robbed. A drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up. For it is the land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols. Therefore the wild beasts of the desert with the wild beasts of the island shall dwell there. The owls shall dwell therein, and it shall be no more inhabited forever, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell therein. Behold, a people shall come from the north, and a great nation, and many kings shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and will not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea, and they shall ride upon horses. Every one put in array like a man to the battle against thee, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon hath heard the report of them, and his hands waxed feeble. Anguish took hold of him, and pangs, as of a woman in travail. We're in Jeremiah chapter 50, reading verse 44 now. Jeremiah 50, verse 44. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan under the habitation of the strong, but I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? And who will appoint me the time? And who is that shepherd that will stand before me? Therefore, hear ye the counsel of the Lord that he hath taken against Babylon, and his purposes that he hath purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitation desolate with them. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth is moved, and the cry is heard among the nations. Let's once more ask for God's direction as we study this portion. Heavenly Father, how true and upright your counsels are. We thank you that when you strive together in court with your adversaries, the facts confirm your judgment, and you have the power to exact the sentence that your justice requires. Father, we sometimes let the world lull us into thinking that we don't live in an age when you intervene in our world. We pray that as we contemplate your work in olden times with nations like Babylon, that you'll encourage us, that you're just as much involved in the politics and international situations of our day today. Lord, help us to glorify you for your intervention and your work. And help us to be subject to your law and be obedient to it. We pray for your Spirit's help in understanding these things this morning. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. We're going through Jeremiah 50 and 51, and I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago that there are four basic prophecies in this section. There's three of them in chapter 50 and then one in chapter 51. The first one in chapter 50 emphasizes the opposition of Babylon against Israel. So Babylon is bad because it opposes Israel. The second prophecy in chapter 50 emphasizes Babylon's pride against the Lord. So Babylon is bad because she is proud against the Lord. Now we're going to see this even more when we get into chapter 51. The two great sins that we've seen all through these oracles against the nations. The nations are condemned because they abuse Israel, but also because of their pride against the Lord. And it's important to realize that even those who didn't oppose Israel still were judged for their ungodliness. Now, in this section, the emphasis is on the utter and complete desolation that Babylon is going to suffer because of her sin against God. Jeremiah has cast this section into the picture of a lawsuit. The first two verses, 33 and 34, show us God bringing Babylon to court. The sin in view here is the focus on Israel. That is, Babylon abuses Israel. Not thinking so much about her pride, but rather about her abuse of God's chosen people. The children of Israel and the children of Judah were oppressed together. And all that took them captives held them fast. They refused to let them go. So Babylon has captured Israel and has refused to let her go. Therefore, their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He shall throughly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. We should notice here, first of all, the legal language that's used, which sets the tone of the passage. And then notice the two objectives that God is going to pursue. And when we get to the end of the chapter, we'll see those objectives fulfilled. The legal language, first of all, the phrase, he shall throughly plead their cause. Way, way back, 2.5 years ago, when we started Jeremiah, back in chapter 3, do you remember we talked about this word? Reeb, long I, reeb. It meant to take a lawsuit against somebody, to contend with somebody. Back in chapter 3, against whom was God's lawsuit? Remember? Who was God having a lawsuit against back in chapter 3? Ryan, I know you remember. I know Francis remembers. Israel. God had Israel in court. He said, you know, I made you my people. You've just been doing terrible things. So I'm going to take you to court. I'm going to bring my formal accusation against you. Well, now God says, look, everybody's been abusing my people. I'm going to take these foreign nations to court, Babylon in particular. I'm going to plead my people's cause. That is, I am going to execute the lawsuit of my people. And in doing so, I'm going to hold the title of Redeemer. I am their Redeemer. Now, the Redeemer is a person with deep, deep roots in Old Testament law. The basic mechanism of law enforcement in the Old Testament was relied heavily on the individual family. There wasn't a central government with policemen running around watching to make sure that you did what you were supposed to do. If you killed somebody in my family, I was personally responsible to go find you and kill you. It was very simple. A distributed algorithm for capital punishment. You killed someone in my family, I had to catch you and kill you. And the only hope that you would have would be to flee to one of six cities of refuge and persuade the people of that city that you really weren't guilty after all, that it was an accident. And then they would give you refuge and protect you. But otherwise, I had to come and get you. I was also responsible for defending my family members against impoverishment, so that if somebody in my family fell into poverty and had to sell themselves into slavery or had to sell their land into slavery, I was responsible for buying them out of that slavery, redeeming them. The key idea of redemption is a family member who relieves the oppressed by dealing with the adversary. And there were these two social settings, either the problem of redemption from slavery or from the sale of land, or of revenge for manslaughter, for murder. But the root idea that underlies both of those is one family member relieving the oppressed in the family by dealing with the adversary. And now the Lord takes this position here. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. God depicts himself as being a family member of Israel, and he is going to come and deal with those who abuse them. So has Babylon dealt harshly with Israel? God will deal with Babylon. We used to have a joke when I was in high school. You want to fight me, buddy? He's me, buddy. The big guy over there. So God says, you touch Israel, you got to account to me. I'm going to get back at you. And of course, in the New Testament, all this Old Testament law about redemption comes to a focus on our Lord Jesus Christ. who is our kinsman. He's our relative. He became a man so that he could relieve us from oppression by taking vengeance on our adversary, the devil. And that's why the book of Hebrews says that because the children were partakers of flesh and blood, it's us, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He became our kinsman, that he might do two things. First, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil. And that is the Redeemer avenging the murder of his family member. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. The Lord Jesus came to seek out Satan, and there's no city of refuge that will accept Satan. Not in the long term. He'll seek out Satan and destroy him. And the second piece of his ministry in Hebrews chapter 2, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the Lord Jesus came to deliver us from bondage that we would ordinarily be under. That is the part of the Redeemer's role, which is to bring his kinspeople out of slavery and bondage. So we're in a very legal context here. The introduction to this oracle is that God is bringing Babylon to court as the Redeemer. He's pleading for his people. He has two purposes recorded at the end of verse 34. And his purposes are, and maybe we should record them here so that when we get to the end of the passage, I can show you that they are indeed fulfilled. This is a write-only whiteboard. Okay. So he wants to give rest to the nations, and he wants to discomfort Babylon. Babylon was a terror not only to Israel but also to all the other nations of the time. As we went through the various oracles against the other nations in chapters 46 to 49, we saw in virtually every case Babylon was the foe that was in focus there. So God says, I'm going to give rest to the land, not just Israel, but all the nations round about, and I'm going to discomfort the land of Babylon, disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon, as it's put here. Now, the overall structure of this oracle goes like this. You've got the lawsuit in 33 to 34, and you've also got the lawsuit picking up again in 45 to 46. And then you've got the description of the attack, and that goes from 35 down through 38, and again from 41 to 44. And then in the center, you have the desolation of Babylon, which actually starts at the end of 38 and goes through verse 40. Well, we've seen the opening lawsuit section. Let's take a look at the first picture of the attack in verses 35 to 38. This is a very repetitious section, isn't it? A sword is upon the Chaldeans, saith the Lord, and upon the inhabitants of Babylon, and upon her princes, and upon her wise men. A sword is upon the liars, and they shall dote. A sword is upon her mighty men, and they shall be dismayed. A sword is upon her horses, and upon their chariots, and upon all the mingled people that are in the midst of her, and they shall become as women, terrified, unable to resist, unable to fight. A sword is upon her treasures, and they shall be robbed. A drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up. Well, this all looks very neat and very clean till you get to verse 38. What do droughts have to do with swords? It doesn't sound too good in English, but it sounds real good in Hebrew, because sword is chereb and drought is choreb. So he's making a pun here. Chereb, 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 choreb. I'm going to bring a sword, a sword, a sword, a sword, a drought. A chereb, a chereb, a chereb, a chereb, a choreb. All the every element that Babylon might take hope in is here rendered ineffective. Her inhabitants, her princes, her wise men, her liars, perhaps the diplomats here, I don't know. Her mighty men, all of her armaments are destroyed. All of her treasures with which she might have tried to purchase help through mercenaries are done away with. And finally, the great hope of Babylon. Why is it that Mesopotamia was able to develop a great civilization in a very dry and very desert land? Same reason, the Tigris and Euphrates. Same reason that Egypt was, because of the Nile that flowed through. These two great centers of civilization were possible in a very arid portion of the world only because they had a reliable continuing source of water, and that was the rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates in this case, that came through their land. And the Lord says, I'm even going to take care of that. I'm going to dry up her waters. A drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up. Her waters here are the Tigris and the Euphrates. 4. And now we get into the desolation that Babylon is going to face. I'm going to bring this attack upon her, which is going to affect her not only militarily, but also economically. I'm not only going to bring earthly armies against her, I'm going to dry up her rivers. For it is the land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols. Therefore, the wild beasts of the desert with the wild beasts of the island shall dwell there, and the owl shall dwell there, and it shall be no more inhabited forever. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As the Lord overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell therein. Complete desolation forever. And as I've commented before, this has yet to be fulfilled in the history of Babylon. Up until just a few years ago, there were 3 Arab villages upon the site of Babylon. The site has been inhabited continuously for the last, since Jeremiah's time and before. And the reason the villages aren't there now is that Hussein has moved them out of the way so that he can proceed with reconstructing the ceremonial structures of the city and put his palace there. He sees himself as the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. He probably doesn't see himself as the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar, but he sees himself as having Nebuchadnezzar's role, as being the leader of all the peoples of the Mideast and having an empire that extends out. He's made no bones about that. The book that Ron has borrowed documents quite clearly his ambitions and activities in the area. But when God finally does bring his judgment upon Babylon, it's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, where is Sodom and Gomorrah today? Buried under the southern end of the Dead Sea. Utter, complete, and permanent desolation. Now we return once again to look at the attack in verses 41 through 44. At the beginning and at the end of this passage, we have a description of the approaching enemy. And then in the center, we have the effect that they bring. So the attack comes in verse 41 and 42. A people shall come from the north, and a great nation, and many kings shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and will not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea. And they shall ride upon horses, every one put in array like a man to the battle against thee, O daughter of Babylon. There it's depicted in the plural, as the armies come sweeping in. In verse 44, the attacker is described using the singular. Now we saw this before. We saw this back in verse 21. Go up against the land of Marathaim, even against it, and against the inhabitants of Pekod. Waste and utterly destroy after them, saith the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded thee. There we had a singular attacker. While in verses 26 and 27, you can't see it in English, but the verbs are all plural, representing the numerous armies that come against her. Apparently the attack is a coalition of some sort, led by one distinguished country or one distinguished leader, but made up of a multitude of hosts. And that we have here also. Verses 41 and 42 depict the plurality of the attack, the nations sweeping in upon Babylon. In verse 44, behold, he, this attacker, shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan under the habitation of the strong. But I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me, and who will appoint me the time, and who is that shepherd that will stand before me? We saw this verse before. We saw it back in chapter 49. And there, the lion coming up was Nebuchadnezzar. Now God has stirred up a lion against Nebuchadnezzar. That is, an attacker who will come in and take over Babylon. The effect of this attack is in verse 43. The king of Babylon hath heard the report of them. His hands waxed feeble. Anguish took hold of him, and pangs as of a woman in travail. So the nation will be attacked and will be left in desolation. And now in verse 45. Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he hath taken against Babylon, and his purposes that he hath purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Following up the courtroom figure of the first part of the oracle, I think here we have the sentence. Here's the judge giving his decree. Here are the counsel of the Lord. Here are his purposes. Here's what's going to happen. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitation desolate with them. The least of the flock here is a reference to the shepherd boys. And drawing them out is a rather common term. It refers to what you do to a corpse when you haul it across the ground. So the Lord pictures the outcome of this battle. And here is Babylon, its armies slaughtered, strewn across the face of the earth. And the littlest shepherd boy will be occupied in hauling these bodies off and burying them to get them out of the way. He shall make their habitation desolate with them. He's going to leave their land empty, desolate. This is the fulfillment of God's prophecy that he would discomfort Babylon. He has accomplished his purpose. This is what he's going to do. And verse 46 shows the fulfillment of the second purpose that he had. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth is moved, and the cry is heard among the nations. All the nations hear this announcement that Babylon the Great is fallen. They haven't heard it yet. It hasn't happened yet. You see the prophecy of it here. You see the prophecy of it in Isaiah and other Old Testament books. When you get to the book of the Revelation, it's still being prophesied. So even in New Testament times, it was still future. And we still, I believe, look forward to God's judgment upon Babylon. Now we move into the fourth of the four oracles, and that's chapter 51. As I tried to figure how to tie this together, it occurred to me that we have a couple of times seen direct instructions or direct quotations in the text before us. That is, usually in a prophecy, who is the Lord speaking to? Or who is he writing to? He's writing to the readers. Can you pick this thing up? This is God's word speaking to us. But occasionally, we have heard God's voice speaking to someone else. Let's see if I can find an example of this. Chapter 50, verse 8. Remove out of the midst of Babylon and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as the he-goats before the flocks. That verse is not addressed to Jeremiah or the readers of his day. It is addressed to the refugees, to the Israelites, at the time that Babylon's power was broken, and they are sent back home. Or verse 14, put yourselves in array against Babylon round about, all ye that bend the bow. Shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she hath sinned against the Lord. To whom is that addressed? Well, it's addressed to the enemy. That's addressed to the armies that are going to come in and invade Babylon. How about verse 11? Because you were glad, because you rejoiced, O ye destroyers of mine heritage, because you are grown fat as the heifer at grass, and bellow as bulls, your mother shall be sore confounded, she that bare you shall be ashamed. Behold, the hindermost of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. To whom is that addressed? Well, that one's addressed to Babylon. And we've seen individual little pieces like this, alongside of descriptions to nobody in particular or to anybody who cares to read about the judgment that's going to come. But we've heard these commands to Israel to come out. We've heard this direct rebuke to Babylon. We've heard the summons coming to the enemy. It's probably worth recording those three. So we have heard the Lord speaking directly to the ones that I call the refugees, that is Israel at the time that Babylon's power is broken. We've also heard the Lord speaking to the enemy, and we've also heard the Lord speaking to Babylon. Now, in fact, we said there were four oracles. So the first oracle, which we can call 50A, B is the second, 50C is the third, and chapter 51 is the last. 50A, I just read you portions from it that addressed all three of these directly, as though this is turning into a drama almost, as though what you've got here is the script, and the Lord is speaking to each of these in turn, and some other stuff too. So, the reader. 50B, same way. 50C. 50C, there wasn't any of this stuff going on. It's all to the reader. It's all telling us what is going to be happening. And any comments to these people are embedded in things that the Lord says to us as the reader. So 50C was remarkably absent on that. This principle becomes the dominant theme of chapter 51. In fact, my best understanding of the chapter is that everything in the chapter, with the exception of one summary at the beginning and another summary at the end, well, the chapter here goes down to verse 58. There's a little piece at the end that's not part of it. But everything in those first 58 verses, with the exception of a summary at the beginning and a summary at the end, is addressed either to the refugees or to the enemy or to Babylon. And you will perhaps not be surprised if I point out to you that first he addresses the refugees, then the enemy, then Babylon, then the enemy again, and finally, the refugees. And when he addresses the refugees, he doesn't just talk to them. He actually has an extended conversation with them. He says something, and they talk back to him. And we're sort of eavesdropping. We're watching in, sort of reading the script of this conversation that God has with the nation Israel at the time that he is bringing them out from underneath the domination of Babylon. Now, we're going to work through this. As we go through it, a couple things to notice. One is, remember the two sins that we talked about? There's the sin of abusing God's people that Babylon had been guilty of, and there's the sin of rebellion against God and insensitivity to his law. We've seen those two sins through all these oracles against the nation, ever since chapter 46. A nation is condemned because it abused Israel. A nation is condemned because it rejects God. Ironically, you know, I was thinking last night, unbelievers may or may not be kind to God's people. The place they trip up naturally is in failing to give God the honor and worship that he deserves. They don't recognize him as their creator. They don't recognize that his law is holy and just and good. They don't submit themselves to it. They don't recognize that they've sinned against it. So whatever they do with God's people, and some of them can be very kindly and very, very thoughtful, the place they're likely to trip up on is not recognizing God, and they're guilty of pride against God. Where is it that Christians most often trip up? I think most evangelical Christians are quite attentive to the Bible, and if you suggest to them that they're not doing what God says, or that they don't recognize God for who he is, or that they don't worship him, they'd be very offended. They tend to trip up on the side of loving God's people. Really being warm and compassionate and supportive toward their brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why true community among the people of God is such a rare and such a precious thing. It ought to be more common, but it's not. Well, Babylon will be rebuked for both of these, and I'll point out to you when he seems to be hitting on Babylon's sin of abusing Israel and when he seems to be hitting on Babylon's pride against the Lord, her direct sin against the Lord. The other thing to watch for as we go through this is, what is the lesson that each of these characters in this drama should be carrying away from what God says to them? What is the lesson for Babylon? What's the lesson for the enemy? Why does God speak to the enemy? Not just about the enemy, but to the enemy. What does that tell us about what they should be learning? And what should the refugees be learning in these long conversations that God has with them? What's the message that should come across there? We'll try to tease those out as we go. The chapter opens and, as I said, closes with a summary. And the first summary occupies the first five verses. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against them that dwell in the midst of them that rise up against me a destroying wind. And I will send unto Babylon fanners that shall fan her, and shall empty her land, for in the day of trouble they shall be against her round about. Against him that bendeth, let the archer bend his bow, and against him that lifteth himself up in his brigandine, and spare ye not her young men, destroy ye utterly all her host. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and they that are thrust through in her streets. For Israel hath not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of the Lord of hosts. And we should read here, for, not though, for their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Here in the first two verses, God declares his purpose to bring an enemy against Babylon. In verses 3 through 4, he summons that enemy. And then in verse 5, he gives two reasons for doing this. And in Hebrew, they're precisely parallel. They both begin with the word for. The Authorized Version renders the second though. But I think I prefer to render it for here, and I'll explain that in a minute. First of all, God's purpose. I will raise up against Babylon and against them that dwell in the midst of them that rise up against me. Well, that's a long description of Babylon, isn't it? What is this? Them that rise up against me. In the midst of them that rise up against me. He's characterizing Babylon as the very heart of rebellion against him. In fact, he's playing a clever little game. Did you guys ever pass messages back and forth in code when you were in school? Did you ever have a secret code and you write messages back and forth? That's a standard code in the Hebrew language, which goes by the name of Akbash. This is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. And the T sound is the last letter. So this says, whenever you get the first letter, replace it with the last letter. B is the second letter, and the sh sound, shin, is the next to the last letter. So whenever you've got a B, replace it with the sh. So you sort of turn every word inside out. Well, this phrase here, them that rise up against me, the Hebrew consonants are L, B, that means heart, Q, M, Y. The heart of the risers against me, Lev Kamai. If you apply Afbash to that, well, Lev is right at the middle of the alphabet, and the other middle letter, just on the other side of the middle, is K. Bet, as you see here, goes with the Sin Shin letter. Kof goes with D. Mem goes with I. And Yod goes with M. Actually, these two are just, they're symmetrical with each other. That's Kastim, which is the Hebrew word for the Chaldeans. So what Jeremiah did is he took the name of the Chaldeans and he encoded it, and what came out of the code was a pun. The heart of those who rise up against me. He's not just playing word games. What he's claiming is that the Chaldeans really do represent the center of opposition to God. They are a caricature, a personification of all that rises up in opposition against God's rule and against his authority. And God says, I'm going to bring three things against them. First of all, in verse 1, I'm going to bring a destroying wind, like the one we had a couple of weeks ago that blew the trees down, blew the roofs off people's houses. Not just the gentle breeze. I'm going to bring a destroying, I'm going to bring a typhoon through, a hurricane. And I'm going to send unto Babylon fanners that shall fan her. And this is the image of the winnower. Grain, when it's harvested, has a tough outside shell on each little kernel. We never see that. We go to the grocery store and we buy it already hulled, if it's rice, or already milled, if it's flour, if it's wheat. So we never see all this stuff. But when you actually get wheat off the stalk, it's got this hard outside shell on it. Before you can eat it, you've got, first of all, to crack that shell. And then you have to separate the cracked shell from the center kernel, the little thing that's in the middle. So to crack the outside shell, they take a plank about 4 feet wide and 3 feet long, big heavy plank of wood, and the bottom side of it they drive sharp stones. Then they drag this thing behind an ox with somebody riding on it to make it heavy, over the wheat. They spread the wheat out on a flat stony area, like a rock shelf of some sort. And a guy stands on this thing. I've got a slide of one I should show you someday. A guy stands on this sledge, and it's being pulled by an ox. And he rides around. The ox is walking on the grain. That sort of smashes it. And then this heavy sledge goes over it and breaks up the kernels. And then when it's all broken up, they take a basket. They put the grain in a basket, and they toss it up in the air. And the wind blows that outer hull away because it's fairly light. And the grain falls back to the ground. That's called winnowing. And it's really great if you like nice wheat. Although if you were a plant of wheat, I imagine it would seem to be a rather harsh experience. Because first of all, you get tromped on by oxen and ridden over by this heavy sledge. And then you get thrown up in the air and half of you gets blown away. So in the prophets, when God wants to talk about bringing his judgment upon a nation, he very often says, I'm going to winnow you. Separate the wheat from the chaff. So first God is going to send a hurricane to knock them down. Then he's going to crush them and winnow them, and finally he's going to empty her land. And the word that's used here comes from the sound that water makes as it goes out of a bottle. The word is bakok. Isn't that a neat word? He's going to bakok. Well, the water goes glug, 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 out of the bottle. He's just going to take this whole country and turn it upside down, and all people are going to go bakok, 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 bakok. Empty them out. Evacuate the country. For in the day of trouble, they shall be against her roundabout. She's going to be surrounded with her enemies. So he summons the enemy to come now in fulfillment of this purpose that he has designed against Babylon. Against him that bendeth, let the archer bend his bow, and against him that lifteth himself up in his brigandine. Spare ye not her young men, destroy ye utterly all her host. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and they that are thrust through in her streets. And now the reasons, and there are two of them here, they're precisely parallel to one another, and they reflect the two great sins of Babylon that we've been talking about right along through. The first reason for this, for Israel hath not been forsaken, nor Judah, of his God, of the Lord of hosts. We're probably meant to combine those two together chiastically. Israel has not been forsaken of the Lord of hosts. Judah has not been forsaken of her God, or of his God. You'll remember in a previous chapter, the adversaries of Israel justified their actions against her by saying, well, she sinned against the Lord. And because she sinned against the Lord, it doesn't matter what we do to her. She deserves it anyway, so we'll just beat up on her. She really deserves it. God is saying here, don't make any mistake about it. Israel has not been forsaken by her God. And the word forsaken is very specific. Literally, she has not been widowed by her God. She has not been made a widow. God is the husband of Israel, and he hasn't died, nor has he divorced her so as to leave her to die. We've talked about the divorce passages in the prophets. But the bottom line is that God is still Israel's husband, and he will not suffer her to be abused without dealing with those who abuse her. He is her protector and defender, to use a phrase that's very precious to Anita and me. We think of the relationship of a husband and his wife. A husband is the protector and defender of his wife. That's how God has set it up. That's the way it needs to be in our families. And that's the way it is with God. It says, Babylon, I want you to know, Israel has not been widowed. I am still her God. I am still the Lord of hosts protecting her. And when you touch her, I'm going to get back at you. That's the first sin. The second sin is described in the second half of the verse. Because, or for, their land, this is not Israel's land, this is Babylon's land. Their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Babylon, you have your idols. You've worshipped false gods. You have refused to acknowledge me as the one true God. Even if there had never been an Israel, even if you had never touched Israel, you've still sinned against me. And that in itself is adequate reason for me to judge you. So God is bringing judgment upon Babylon for these two great sins. First, because he has not forsaken his people. And in abusing them, Babylon has abused him. Second, because their land, the land of Babylon, is filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Well, now we come to God's conversation with the refugees. It's a long conversation. And as I look at the clock, I find that we have no hope of getting all the way through it. It extends all the way down to verse 19. So rather than break the continuity of that conversation, I think I'll hold that off till next week. And Lord willing, we'll come back together and talk about that conversation at that time. The thing that we have seen repeatedly here today, and if the Spirit of God sees fit to repeat it over and over in the passage, then I guess we should repeat it too, is that there are these two modes of sin. There is sin directly against God, and there is abuse of God's people. And if our lives are to be upright before our Lord, if they're to be pleasing to Him, we've got to be clean on both scores. we've got, first of all, to give him the honor and the worship that he deserves, that is his due. If we fall short of that, we're sinners, and we all know that. But we must also constantly remind ourselves that what we do to the least of his brethren, we do to him. And that our love and our care and our practical expression of concern for one another is as much a part of pleasing our God as is our morning quiet time, a memorizing of Scripture, prayer, attending services of worship. Those things are important. But there's also the practical kind of expression we had yesterday, for example, when we were moving Francis and Leanne, and believers were there, and Sandy came over with a big lunch. Those things are not just acts of courtesy and kindness to fellow human beings. They are acts of worship to God. And the more of that that characterizes our life together as a church family and church fellowship, the more pleasing we'll be to God and the more of his blessing we'll see upon us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a faithful defender of your people. We thank you for being Israel's redeemer, Father, the one who would seek out and take vengeance upon those who abuse her and redeem her from her slavery. We thank you for being our redeemer through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, help us not to be careless or slack in the position to which you brought us. We thank you for making us aware that you are our God and that we owe you our worship. Father, we pray that you would daily deepen and strengthen our love for one another, that by serving one another in love, we might serve you. We commit ourselves to you now in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.